If you would be opening up your Bibles over to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3, book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Today we are beginning our 9th week in this study, and I guess you could say we are kind of turning that metaphorical page as we've now moved from chapter 2 to chapter 3. And again, for those who are coming in a little bit later and on this journey, this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, as he calls him, Timothy. And we know that this Timothy was a companion of Paul for many years, some 20 years. And Paul described Timothy in one case that he had none other like more himself than Timothy. So he had a lot of faith in Timothy. And Timothy here now finds himself as the chief bishop or overseer, as we'll see today, if you will, the church at Ephesus. And he was placed there, of course, by Paul when they came and visited the church there following Paul's release from prison, which would have been after the last chapter of the book of Acts. When they came there, they found two elders in particular, two overseers in particular, that was leading the flock astray and following after Jewish fables and instead of the apostles' doctrine. And they too had become an inwardly focused church, and their desire was not for that of the lost. They had lost that outer zeal for that. So this letter is an encouragement again to Timothy. It is an encouragement to correct the errors that are taking place within this church, to put the focus back on Christ and the Great Commission, and to correct some of the internal errors that was going on in the church. Now, last week we talked about one of those things that needed to have some correction take place, and that is the role of men and women within the church. In short, men are to lead. It is them that whose primary responsibility is for the lifting up of prayers, as we've seen. And then in chapter 2, we see how it will be men who are described here in this chapter here who are to teach and who are to administratively lead the duties of the church as well. Women are to be submissive to that headship. And though it is her responsibility to certainly disciple the younger ladies in the church, she is not to have authority over men in duties or in teaching within the church as far as over men. She is to learn alongside of the men. She is to have that ability to do that, but she is to be quiet in nature in that role. That isn't being sexist. That isn't Paul being sexist. That is absolutely the Word of God. That is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. And it is likely, as Paul is writing concerning these things, that this had become an issue within the church at Ephesus. And certainly we know it continues to be a problem in churches today. So as we turn to chapter 3, Paul is leading right in from the difference in sexes when it comes to roles in the church. So let's look now in verse number 1 of chapter 3, and this is as far as we will get today, by the way, in this chapter. It says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, we want to break down this verse here. We want to break it down phrase by phrase, kind of word by word, and expose the truths that are so easily missed when we sometimes just kind of casually read through Scripture. So we start off this verse with this phrase, "This is a true saying." That is not the first time we have seen that phrase in this book. We see that phrase several times, really, in this book. And Paul, he uses it first three times, I think, in 1 Timothy. He uses it one time in 2 Timothy. He uses it again in Titus. But the very first time that we saw this phrase in the book of 1 Timothy was in chapter 1, and after that phrase, we saw, of course, the phrase that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Pretty important thing. This is a true saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then that became the dominant theme, really, from that point on. The good work becomes the theme of what happens here in the next section. But I told you back then that as we look at this phrase, that this is a true saying, that this means that this was a phrase that was heard over and over again. This was a common saying of the day. Certainly, Timothy had probably heard it many times from the Apostle Paul, maybe from others as well. And certainly, as you start to catch those key phrases, and other pastors use them too, and pretty soon you don't even know who said it in the very beginning. But everybody is saying this is a true saying. This is a part of the apostles' doctrine. If a man desireth the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's a good thing. So let us now consider how that true and faithful saying starts off if we were to read it here. It says, if a man. Now, in the Greek, this isn't the specific word for man. Not like as a male. It's not the specific word for that. And sometimes if you're carrying another translation, it will say anyone. And that is really the nature of the word. However, the Greek form of the word is in its masculine sense. So some of you have studied different languages. You know, maybe if you have Spanish or you have French, and you change the ending of the word, and you can tell whether it's a male or female that you're talking about. You've seen that before. Very similar here in Greek. But the passage that we are going to go into detail about, and next week, and maybe even the week after that here, in these section of verses, speaking about the elder here, the bishop here, we understand that Paul is speaking specifically to males. He is not addressing females at this point. Now, how do we know that again for sure? Because people are always trying to bring doubt to this piece of Scripture, right? There's always people trying to bring doubt to it. So how do we know that it is addressing males alone? Well, number one, look at the context of the book. Again, you go back to chapter 2 and what we just read, and we see there that women were not to have authority over a male. They weren't to have that authority. They were to be in subjection. So immediately that would exclude them from a role of overseer, pastor, teacher. You cannot be a pastor without exercising authority over the entire flock to some degree. But secondly, look to the next verse. Notice it says here that he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, I know that we kind of live in a mixed-up kind of world sometimes. And sometimes in today's world, we see men marry men and women marry women. And I see phrases like, you know, husband and wife and wife. And I don't know how all that works. And sometimes one might take the role of the woman and one might take the role of man. But I want you to understand, talking about any kind of strange positions like that, any conditions like that, he uses the Greek word here that is specific for a man. Not a woman living as a man, but an actual man. This shouldn't be hard to understand. This is pretty plain. Now, in verse 4, it says that he rules his house and his children well. And again, those are roles, can't talk this morning, roles that a man should take as well when it comes to headship in the home. And certainly that is taught in other places in the Bible. But simply put, there is no opening in the church for women bishops, despite what others in the world have come to embrace as normal today. Now, does the world want to hear that? Absolutely not. And in fact, many places just plain out reject the teaching of the Word of God here. And today, you will find women pastors in many of the Protestant faiths, and you will even find women pastors in some churches that bear the name Baptist. In fact, there's some pretty famous women preachers today. You've probably heard of a few. One comes to my mind by the name of Joyce Myers. She's certainly part of the health and wealth movement. And I bring her up because I heard her respond one day to this piece of Scripture. You know, she used to be on the radio about the same time I was driving to work, and I used to listen to her just to see what she would say. And she was talking about this piece of Scripture here, and her response was something to this effect. I know what God told the Apostle Paul, but I know what God told me, and he told me to preach. Now, that's my paraphrase, but that's the gist of what she said. Now, I thought when she brought this chapter up that I might hear a theological discussion. That is not what I heard that day. All she did was deny that the Word of God is the final authority in all things. And if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then what is she insinuating about a God who told Paul one thing and would tell her something else? Other women I've heard insinuate that Paul was a sexist. And again, even though the culture that Paul lived in was one that women were certainly not as elevated as men, when we look at what Paul taught, Paul elevated women of that day. Again, remember what we talked about last week. He said, let the women learn. Let the women learn. In a day that the Jewish way of life was, it's better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. So let the women learn is a big step. I've heard others say, well, this was just for this culture, for this day and time, you know, that we've come a long way since then. Well, you know what, as a people, we have come a long way, but we've come a long way away from the Word of God and it being the final authority. Now, there are truly some cultural issues in the Word of God. We can't deny that is the truth, but this is not a cultural issue. We find this really throughout the Word of God, and certainly headship is clear from the book of Genesis on. We can't deny it. As far as churches go, though, the only time we see a woman ever taking a dominant role in the teaching of the New Testament, it comes in the book of Revelation. And it's a letter written to the church at Thyatira. And it says there, you don't have to turn there, but in Revelation chapter 2, verse number 20, notwithstanding I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not, but I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he that searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That's not a very piece of encouraging scripture there, is it? Not at all. This church was in grave error. Everything that we have read in the New Testament qualifies men alone for the job of leadership within his churches. And again, that is not to belittle women. That is just what the Bible says. And to come up with anything else is to go against the Word of God. Now, let's get back to our verse here in Timothy 3:1. I want you to notice here in this verse we have the words desire and desireth. Desire and desireth. It's actually two completely different Greek words that are used here. Now, the first word, desire, is from a Greek word that means to reach out after something. It is an outward action in pursuit of something. The second word, desireth, comes, you know, at first we might think it's just a different tense of the word, but again, it comes from a different Greek word, and the Greek word here specifies an inward desire of the heart, an inward desire of the heart. Now, you might be wondering why in the world I'm even dwelling upon those two thoughts here to mention these things, but here we see two important parts of our English words desire and desireth and where they come from. MacArthur, in his commentary on this verse, says it pretty good, and I'm going to quote it from him here. He says, taken together, these two words aptly describe the man who belongs in the ministry, one who outwardly pursues it because he is driven by a strong internal desire. You know, I can only speak for myself when it comes to these things, but pursuing the job of pastor was not something that I based upon an intellectual checklist. I did not sit down and look at the pros, and I did not look at the cons to see whether this would make a good job as compared to an Uber driver. Didn't do that. Quite frankly, even as we look at the subject of pastor and preacher, those are really two different things as well. You know, you can be a preacher without being a pastor, right? So we understand that. But, you know, even as we consider the difference between that, as I looked at preaching itself, the desire to preach, that was not something that I sat down and considered, you know, this would be a great way to earn some extra cash on the weekends. Didn't happen that way. You see, in me was a desire that was so strong that it caused me to outwardly pursue the doors that the Lord would open for me. At first, it was preaching. And then He put upon my heart the subject of pastoring. Now, I have questioned many times in my life why the Lord would put in me that desire that I might preach or that I might pastor. Because I look at myself and I know who I am and I know how far I am from God's holy standard, how little I know compared to many others. But you know what? I have never had to question whether it was my own selfish will or whether it was the Lord putting that will in me. Because if it was in me, you wouldn't see me here today. I'd be on that back pew back there listening to somebody else. That's exactly what I would be doing. Now, years later, this is my greatest priority. Outside of my family, this is my greatest priority. I have another job, and that job, I spend several hours at a week. I'm very busy at it at times, but it is second in priority in my life. Because even when I'm there, I'm thinking about here. I'm thinking about the next message. I'm thinking about you. I'm thinking about your needs. And when I get home at night, sometimes I spend it working on a message. Sometimes I'll actually sit down and watch TV. But even as I'm doing that, I'm thinking of you. And I'm thinking of the next message. It does not stop. So there is, in becoming a bishop, as we have seen here, a desire that comes in the heart that causes one to seek out the position. Now, we also see in this verse that this office of a bishop is a good work. And you know, it ought to be promoted as a good work even among our young men. You know, there is a time in history that if you had a child that was going into ministry, it was considered something to be wonderful, something that was good. And I understand that our desire as parents is not to push our children into the ministry when there is not a desire in the heart to do that. Now, we don't want to do that. When most of our kids are in high school or early in college making educational decisions about college majors, we don't sit down and say, well, have you considered being a missionary? Have you considered going into, you know, seminary? You know, we don't want to push where the Lord is not leading. But at the same time, there is almost a dread with many parents when their children say to them, I feel as if the Lord desires me to preach. There is almost a dread. And it shouldn't be that way. Because it is a good work. Is it stressful? Yeah. Is it long hours at times? Absolutely. Does sometimes it take our kids halfway around the world? Yeah. Sometimes it does. But it's a good work. the most rewarding work that I know. Now, I want to throw our study of these words here in a little bit of reverse. And I want to go back and look at the word bishop. Bishop. I've mentioned that word a few times this morning, and I have to admit that none of you have ever called me Bishop Fry or Bishop John. Never have. I don't know, Jeff, did they call you Bishop up there in Charlotte? They didn't do that, huh? Well, you know, there's several terms, actually, in the New Testament that describe the same office. There's three of them in particular. And they all kind of emphasize a different aspect of what a bishop, a pastor, or a elder would take on, as we'll see here in a moment. And we're going to look at each one of those words. But certainly, as we look at the word bishop, that is a word that has fallen kind of out of sync with most of our churches today. The word actually means overseer. That's what it means. If you have a newer translation, almost all of them are translated overseer. That is what the word means. The word bishop or bishops is found in the New Testament five times. Most of those uses are here in this chapter and over in the book of Titus, where we find a very similar passage concerning the appointment of bishops. The Greek word that it comes from is the word episcopeo. That is the same word that the Episcopalians take their name from, much later in history, of course. And again, it means overseer. Because of our thoughts, when we typically see this word bishop, our thoughts typically think of men in robes and pointy hats. I really wish the word was translated as overseer. I think it is the better word. And I want you to think about what an overseer actually is. Think of perhaps an overseer in a museum. You know, it would be him who would have the internal responsibility for looking after the museum, the internal workings of the museum. Is he the supreme authority? No, he has to answer to a board. But his responsibility is to delegate the tasks that need to be done and to carry out the projects that need to be done accordingly. As your overseer, there is an oversight that must take care of certain things within the church. When you come to church on Sundays, or if you come to Bible studies even on Wednesdays, those things don't just happen. They have a plan and they have a purpose. Everything is planned ahead of time. There are things that has to be done to prepare for those services. There are decisions that has to be made from time to time that the pastor must make without calling all the church together for a business meeting and being practical to do so. So the term bishop here, or overseer, emphasizes the role of oversight that he has in the church. Now, the second word you often see several times in the scripture is the word elder or elders. Elders. Now, we're going to turn to some verses here in just a few moments to show you how the interchanging of these things, these words take place, and really that they're all the same office. But for the moment, I just want to consider the titles and what their functions are, the different functions are. So the title elder is something that we begin to see appear in the book of Acts. And it is an office that originally we see kind of come up alongside the apostles, but it was something that was separate from the apostles. Now, by the way, as time went on and the role of the apostles began to change, they became elders too. And we see that in Scripture. They refer to themselves as elders later on. But the term elder comes from the Greek word presbyteros. Now, the Presbyterian Church takes their name from that later on, of course, in history. And this speaks about one who rules over. Now, how does a pastor rule over? And again, you may not like the way that sounds, the idea of ruling over. But I want you to consider, when I say rule, it should not make you feel uncomfortable. Because an elder is not to rule by force like a dictatorship. But the Word of God encourages the man of God to lead the people in the exposition of the Word of God by personal example. And that is how he rules. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. It says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." See, Peter was referring to himself as an elder at this point. "And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." So the office of elder is not a dictatorship. He is to become a servant of the church. And he leads the church, he rules the church through the preaching only of the Word and by his personal example. Now there's one more word in the New Testament that describes this work, this office that is referred to as bishop here, but again, same office, and that word is pastor. Now, again, I've said this before, you will only find the name pastor one time in the King James Version of the Bible. And it says in Ephesians 4:11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, the word pastor actually comes from a Greek word that means shepherd. Now, you'll see that a lot in the Scripture, the word shepherd. But ask yourself, what does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd is one who cares for the flock, one who feeds the flock, who waters the flock, and protects the flock. That is what a shepherd does. And again, how does he do that? It's primarily through teaching. That word pastor and teachers is really pastor teachers. That is how he functions. He's to be apt to teach, as we see in these qualifications, right? So all three of these words, bishops, elders, and deacons, are used in the New Testament to describe the exact same office. A good verse where all these come together is when Paul is actually talking to elders, as described from Ephesus, in the book of Acts. And though you don't hear the word bishop or the word pastor, you hear what they mean, and actually the Greek words are there. I want you to look over with me in Acts in chapter 20. Acts in chapter 20, in verse 28. Acts in chapter 20, in verse 28. And again, he is addressing the elders at Ephesus here at this point in time. He says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." So, again, he's addressing the elders. That's called out in the verses prior to that. He calls them overseers. It's the same Greek word that we find in 1 Timothy 3:1 that's translated as bishop there. And then he says to feed. And that is the Greek word for shepherd. The Greek word for shepherd. Same root word as we say pastor. It's the same root word. So all three of these names and functions are all here in this chapter, this verse. They are all three together. There's not three different positions, bishops, elders, and pastors. They are one position describing three different functions of or administrations of what a pastor must do. Now, most of you all probably already knew that. But that little exercise was necessary for us to understand another New Testament truth that is rarely practiced today in our churches, and that is the subject of plurality of elders. And some of you all may have never even heard of that phrase. You might recall, again, when Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, in the first chapter, he writes of the expunging there of two elders at the church at Ephesus who were leading the church into error. In today's church structure, we often see, in our churches, we see a pastor and then we'll have a deacon, and if the church is large enough, you may have several deacons. But in early churches in the New Testament, there was first a plurality of elders. I want you to let that sink in for a minute. There was a plurality of bishops. There was a plurality of pastors. You get what I'm saying? Same word. Elders in the Bible does not mean someone who's necessarily old. So we kind of miss that sometimes. So there was a plurality of pastors. Now, I want to take you on a little journey with me so you can see this for yourself, something you may have missed before. This is Acts in chapter 11. Acts in chapter 11. This is the first mention of the word elders when it comes to the church. And it is a word here that was used, of course, earlier in Scripture. It was used in describing the scribes and the elders. It wasn't a new invented word or anything like that. But here, this is the first reference we see it used as far as the church structure goes. In Acts chapter 11, verse number 30, it says, "Which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now, Barnabas and Saul, for those that have been here on Wednesday nights, you know that they are in Antioch at this point in time, and there is a need for financial support in Jerusalem because of a great dearth that has taken place there. And there's a need for that. There's a collection that goes out. And you see here that Barnabas and Saul were chosen to go down and to take this donation to the elders. And you might think, well, that's talking about the apostles. But it's not. Now, we don't have all of the history in the New Testament concerning the early church in Jerusalem. Several years have now passed by between chapters 1 and chapter 11. But sometime during that time, they appointed elders to help in the ministry of the word. Look over in chapter 15 in verse number 4. You'll see this very clearly. Acts chapter 15, verse number 4, it says, "And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them." So again here in this verse, we see the mention of apostles and we see the mention of elders together at Jerusalem, two different groups of people. Now again, in both of those verses that we've just read in Acts 11, verse 30, Acts 15, and verse 4, you might notice again that the word elders is plural. It's not elders singular, it's elders plural. You might say, well, Jerusalem was a big church. It probably needed all that. You can kind of start to justify these things in your mind. And certainly there was a time when the Jerusalem church was huge. Now, since that time period, many of them have been scattered. I don't know how many are remaining in Jerusalem at this time. But let's keep on going in the Word of God and see a few more instances of this Word. Turn back a chapter to Acts in chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 21. Says here, this is, by the way, as Paul and Barnabas were wrapping up the first missionary journey. Verse 21, it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them, notice this, elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, these are places that have been started as churches, and these are they go back and they check on them at the end of the first missionary journey, and they make official appointments of elders in every church. Elders, plural, in every church. Doesn't say anything about the size. Elders, overseers, pastors. Same thing. Same office in every church. Paul later tells Titus in Titus 1:5, "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." Peter says, as we read earlier in 1 Peter 5:1, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." In the book of 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, "Let the elders that rule be counted of worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine." Every time that you see the word elder in the New Testament in reference to the flock of God, it is used in the plural sense, except for when Peter refers to himself as an elder and John refers to himself as an elder in the second and third John, which, by the way, he wrote while he was an elder at the church at Ephesus. What I'm trying to show you this morning is that what I'm talking about, though you may not be familiar with it, is not a new doctrine. It's not a new doctrine at all. It is perhaps a forgotten doctrine because it is rarely practiced today. And I think some of that comes through the overuse of the term pastor. And again, pastor is used how many times in the Word of God? Once. Elders all the time, lots of times. But as you look at these things, I think that we've kind of lost an understanding of elders. As we read through there, we just have an idea, well, these must be an older men in the church, older men in the church, because we think of that in our language today, that that is what an elder is. But an elder was a pastor, overseer. Now, we know that in larger churches that this is still practiced. Certainly it is. Many people take the roles of different assistant pastors type of things. But size never seemed to be the issue in the New Testament. There does seem to be a lead pastor. That seems to be borne out in Scripture as well. But there are others who would help in the ministry, supportive elders. And yes, they may not be the kind who go off and to preach at meetings and conferences and things of that nature. Their gifts may not be exactly to that extent, but they are faithful to help teach the flock. Think about this for a minute. How do you keep a pastor from becoming a dictator? Plurality of elders. How do you ensure that the pulpit is covered when one is traveling? Plurality of elders. How do you make sure that the pulpit is taken care of when God leads that pastor to someplace else? Plurality of elders. Now, I'm not to the point where I believe that it's an absolute command that we have plurality of elders, but there is a great advantage, certainly I believe, for following a New Testament principle that exists in every church that we have an example of. For years now, Brother Greg, though we have certainly called him a deacon, and he has certainly taken on the role of deacons in many of the administrative things that he has done, but whether he wants to admit it or not, he has taken on the role of elder in many ways. It is not a role of a deacon to be apt to teach, but he is certainly apt to teach, and he has done that. Sometimes you got to call an ace and a spade a spade. whether you're scared of the term or not. And I understand if Brother Bob was here, you might be much more willing to say, well, there's you go. You got a plurality of elders. Or if Brother Short would stick around, you'd say, there you go. You got your plurality. And I understand that. It's a natural desire. But not all elders are necessarily the evangelistic, outward preaching, proclaiming. That not all of them feel that role. Many ways to fulfill the role of elder. So those are some things for us to think about and to consider. And again, this is not new. This is the way it was when it started. And if we were to do it, it wouldn't make us any less biblical. It'd make us more biblical. I want to conclude with a quote from Spurgeon concerning this subject. And I could have read several, and I started to read several, but I knew this would grow a little longer than I expected. So this is pretty good. This is by Spurgeon. It says, to our minds, the Scripture seems very explicit as to how this Scripture should be ordered. We believe that in every church, members should have equal rights and privileges. There's no power in the church offices to execute anything unless they have full authorization of the members of the church. Sounds good so far, right? We believe, however, that the church should choose its pastor, and having chosen him, that they should love him and respect him for the work's sake, that with him should be associated the deacons of the church to take the oversight of the financial matters, and the elders of the church to assist in the works of the pastorate, the spiritual, in fear of God, being overseers of the flock. Such a church, we believe, is scripturally ordered, and if it abide in faith, rooted and grounded and settled, such a church may expect the benediction of heaven, and so it shall become the pillar and ground of the truth. If you would, let's bow our heads together.